I'm going to start by asking a question. And I'm going to warn you right at the beginning, this is not the kind of question I normally ask. And when I've asked a question, you might think, what a silly kind of question that is. And it kind of is. So, do you want to hear the question?
Yeah.
The question is this: who's the greatest believer that ever lived?
Jesus.
Who's the greatest believer that ever lived? And it is a bit of a silly question, because you might think, well, yeah, how could you tell? Yeah, how are you measuring greatness? It's a bit like asking, who's the greatest guitar player of all time? And there are lots of different kind of answers depending on how you measure great guitar playing, right? So, and what's great to one person is probably not so great to someone else, and so on and so forth. And so you might even question whether it's really helpful to even start with such a silly question. I mean, we, you know, even as Christians, we're not really meant to put other people on pedestals, or we're not meant to kind of compare ourselves to other believers. But who is the greatest believer that ever lived? And the answer to the question, as Charlotte has told us already, is, of course, Jesus. And the reason I want to ask that question at the beginning is because we don't often think of Jesus as being a believer, right, like us. So we might think, great believers, oh, I know, you know, Billy Graham, he did a lot of, spoke to a lot of people, or we might think, you know, Colin Buchanan, you know, he's the greatest, he's reached loads of people, or we might think, you know, Paul Russell, he's the greatest believer. But actually, Jesus is the greatest believer who ever lived. We might think it sounds slightly weird to say that, slightly irreverent, slightly kind of, you know, that can't, doesn't seem to quite fit. But I think that's what our verses this evening really help us to understand. See, over the last few weeks we've been thinking about the humanity of Jesus. And we noted right at the beginning of our time in this kind of series that probably we spend most of our time proving that Jesus was God, right? So Jehovah's Witness comes to your doorstep. You know, what is it they need to know? They don't get the deity of Christ. And people you meet, you know, friends or neighbours or family who are unbelievers, probably have a bit of a hard time really coming to grips with the fact that this human being is actually divine. But it's no less amazing, actually, and no less important for our salvation and what God is doing in this world, that Jesus was also fully human. So God, the Son of God, took to himself full humanity. Jesus is often called the God-man, because that's what he is. And we've been thinking about what it means for Jesus to be the man who is the God-man. He grew in wisdom. Remember when we thought about that? He took on human nature. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. He lived a spirit-filled life. He resisted temptation. We thought this morning about how he worked miracles. And this evening we're going to be thinking about how he lived in obedience. He lived a life of faithful obedience. Now, the writers of the Hebrews, we've been doing Hebrews in our mornings, we've just come to the end, but the Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews calls Jesus the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. And that statement comes at the end of Hebrews 11, which is a whole chapter of examples of faith. This is what it looks like to have faith in God. And here's all the kind of examples. There was, we saw, didn't we? Who did we see? Remember Abel? Then we saw Noah. And we saw Enoch, and we saw Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab and the people of Israel. We saw all those people. And at the very end stands Jesus, the ultimate one who lived by faith. And it says about him, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, Jesus walked this earth by faith. What did it mean for Jesus to walk by faith? Well, we're going to think about three things this evening. Three things that it looked like for Jesus to live in obedience to his Father. And the first thing we're going to look, it's on your sheet, is that Jesus lived in prayerful dependence on the Father. Verse 39 says this: Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. So going to the Mount of Olives was something that he did as he did it often. He was in the habit of going. As usual, we're told, he went out to the Mount of Olives. In fact, we could trace this theme through Luke. In chapter 21, verse 37, for example, just before our verses, it says this: each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Now, why do you think he went to the Mount of Olives every night, all night? Did he go there because it was his favourite B&B, or a really nice place to stay? It's really nice company of stones to lie your head down on. It's a nice patch of grass. Well, I imagine he went out, he spent all night, or large parts of the night, in prayer. In fact, so usual was this kind of this habit of going to the Mount of Olives to pray, that actually it led to his own downfall, we might think. See, verse 47, just after our verses, we see Judas, one of the disciples, leading a crowd to arrest Jesus. How did Judas know where Jesus was going to be? How could Judas find Jesus in pitch black? Yeah, there are no lights. This is the thing in your head question. So if you went, you probably haven't ever been anywhere for pitch black, but imagine going somewhere really, really dark into a garden. How are you going to find Jesus? Well, you've got to know where he is. And he went to the Mount of Olives every day, every night, to the same place. And Judas, his disciples, knew it. And that's how he knew where to lead the soldiers to arrest him. Now, I don't know whether you've ever wondered why it was necessary for Judas to betray Jesus. And I think when I was younger, I kind of thought, well, I know he did it, but I'm not quite sure, you know, why? Why was that necessary? I mean, surely Jesus was pretty well known. What did he actually do for them? Well, chapter 22 of Luke tells us that the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, but they were afraid of the people. So they didn't want to do it in the light. So they had to get him at night time. And Judas then goes to offer his services. Verse 5, they were delighted and they agreed to give him money. He consented, which means he said yes, and he watched for an opportunity, a chance, to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. So the authorities, the people in charge, were afraid of the people's reaction if they arrested him in the open. He was so popular. What they needed was someone on the inside, someone who knew where Jesus was going to be when it was dark. And Judas was the man. And in Acts chapter 1, it tells us about Judas, that he was the one who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. But anyway, all of that really is my point is that Jesus always was at the Mount of Olives. His habit was prayer, daily, more nightly, and sounds like it was most of the night too. He could be relied upon to be there. If Jesus couldn't be seen, everyone knew what Jesus did. He was praying somewhere. Now, this wasn't just true when the game got tough. Okay, right at the beginning of Luke, he tells us in chapter 5, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Before he chose the 12 disciples, Jesus, they're told, went out on a mountainside to pray, and he spent all night praying to God. Now, you might have thought, well, Jesus, surely if anyone knows who the disciples are going to be, it's Jesus. You know, he's God, right? Surely. But it tells us that Jesus spent all night praying. I imagine he petition, he was depending on God. He was saying, Lord, who is it? Who are the 12 who are going to carry out this amazing mission into the world when I'm gone? Who is it that you want to give me? All night he spent praying. Luke 9, it tells us that he took his disciples with him, and when he was on the mountain and is transfigured, he was there praying. He'd taken his disciples with him. In chapter 11, Jesus is praying in a certain place, led one disciple to ask, Lord, teach us to pray. And we all know what prayer he taught them then. You see, Jesus needed to pray, and he wanted to pray. He depended upon his heavenly Father. Now, we might have thought, if anyone didn't need to pray, it would have been Jesus. Wouldn't we have thought that? I reckon. But actually, being Jesus meant he prayed all the more. He depended on his Father. He did it every day. He did it before making big choices. He did it during his ministry. He did it when the game got tough. He did it all the time. But then, Jesus also tells his own disciples to pray. And we can see that in Luke 19. You see, he teaches them this parable of the persistent widow, teaching them they should always pray and not give up. Of course, I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel a bit more like the sleepy disciple in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read about that just now, didn't we? The disciples, Jesus said to them, pray so that you won't fall into temptation. What were they doing when Jesus came back? They were asleep. And one gospel tells us that happened 3 times, and they were asleep. And let's be fair to the disciples, right? This was they were exhausted, we're told. This was a deeply emotional time. I'm not sure they really got what was going on, but it was really deeply emotionally draining. I don't know if you've ever had that kind of sense of emotional tiredness where, you know, you're just not quite sure you can take much more, and it's exhausting, isn't it? But Jesus knows that even in those times, they need to be prayers, not sleepers. Now, of course, the obvious application of all this is that if Jesus needed to pray and to depend on his Father in prayer, so should we, shouldn't we? And if you're anything like me, you might not say this, and I don't say this, but my actions betray this. We can think that praying isn't, well, it's a little bit like not. It almost feels like a bit of a waste of time. I mean, I could be doing this stuff. You know, I could be doing this or that or this. But, you know, but when I do that, what I'm actually saying is I don't believe really in prayer. If you're faced with the choice of praying or doing something, I wonder which you'd feel is more effective. Think about this week and all the things you've got planned to do this week, or all the things you've got planned. Yeah. And you might think to yourself, well, I could get more done if I did all that. Or would you think, actually, it's more a better use of my time to pray? So maybe this is more relevant to me. You know, I'm sat in my home and I've got a few days of work to do for Emmanuel. I think, well, I could do this thing. I could write this letter to raise some more money. Or I could do this. Or I could write a sermon again. Or I could study this part of God's word. Or I could use many things. Or I could pray. You know, can't do both at the same time. But what am I going to do? What am I going to choose? We need to be praying, don't we? Praying in our families, praying in our homes, praying with our kids at bedtime, praying in our marriages, making prayer a focus of our friendships. Not because prayer is magic, but because it expresses a right dependence on God. It calls us to slow down, doesn't it? And to attune our hearts to His, to remind ourselves that God is God. He's in control. Perhaps we find it easier to pray when we're in trouble, or when things are hard, when we've got difficult things to think about. But what about when life seems easier? We need to be forming habits, don't we, of prayer, day in, day out, whatever the weather, wherever we are. Prayer. Well, there we go. The other thing that Jesus shows us about walking by faith is his willing submission to the Father. So he's not only prayerfully dependent and habitually prayerfully dependent on the Father, Jesus demonstrates, he shows a willing submission to the Father. Look at verse 42. This is what he prayed. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. See, having a full human nature meant having a will separate from the will of his Father. But Jesus, strengthened by prayer and in faith, submitted his will to the will of his Father. Now, one question which that may raise is, well, then did Jesus have two wills? Okay, and you know, he was fully God and he was fully man. Did he have two wills? And in the history of kind of Orthodox theology, the answer to that is yes. There was a teaching that was around early in the church. It's monothelitism. And it teaches that Jesus only had one will, but they thought that was a heresy. You see, because actually what you had then was a mixture between a divine and a human will. But then that would mean he wasn't fully human. He wasn't truly human, he was kind of like superhuman. So this comes out, doesn't it, in these verses. Not my will, but yours be done. One writer says this: Jesus, like us, had a human will, but unlike us, his will always worked in harmony with the divine will. So Jesus says somewhere else, in John 6, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Now, why I think it's important for us to kind of get this, is because when we read the passage that we've just read, and when we read of agony and anguish and of tears and of pain and of kind of emotional wrangling, you know, this is not a charade. This is actually, I don't know, maybe you read that, you thought, yeah, I felt like that. Maybe, well, I've never quite felt like that. Well, Jesus genuinely did. This wasn't a charade. He's not faking it. There is real temptation to diverge from the will of the Father, and he needs to get his own will in submission and not to pursue his own interests. See, Jesus knew the will of the Father. You know, as God himself, he and his Father had planned this all together before the dawn of time. He was to drink the cup of God's wrath at the cross. The sinless one was to become sin in order to make sinners free from being judged for their sin. They were going to be judged innocent, not guilty for their sin. Let me read you something that Donald MacLeod wrote. He's a theologian bloke. Jesus' will was not merged with the will of the Father, or even in wanting specifically what the Father wanted, it came from choosing the Father's will rather than and even over against his own. He willed what he did not want, he says. And we get a similar portrait of Jesus in Hebrews, don't we? Let me read out some verses from Hebrews 5, 7 to 9. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learnt obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So Jesus offered up genuine prayers of genuine anguish and genuine tears and cries of pain to his heavenly Father, who he knew could save him from death. He had to learn obedience, and he did it through his suffering. He had to learn to submit his will. That doesn't mean he used to not do it, but he learned to do it. No, his whole life was a learning, and he always did it. But you know, even the smaller things he had to go through, maybe the ridicule of people or the rejection of people, he was learning He was learning how to submit his will to his Heavenly Father, and there at the Garden of Gethsemane, he does it in a most amazing way. And of course we've seen that he frequently spent time in praying, often with cries and with tears. And that's what we've seen this evening in Luke 22. Now, the final thing that we can see is that Jesus was strengthened from the Father. I'll look there at 43 to 45. See, having seen that he was obedient, he was dependent on his Father in prayer, he submitted to his will, he received strength from the Father. 43 to 44 says this: an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation." Now, you might have a little footnote at this point in your Bible saying something like, many early manuscripts do not have verses 43 and 44. Certainly, my Greek New Testament puts this little section in brackets because it's, they think that they're not authentic from the pen of Luke. But even though one writer says this, even if the verses are not literally authentic, they are probably historically authentic. This is a story that happened, even if it wasn't necessarily Luke who recorded it. But even if that is true, and even if they don't actually belong here, my point still stands that Jesus was greatly strengthened in his task from this point. It's really striking, actually, as you read through the rest of Luke, that the portrait we get of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, well, after that, it doesn't look like that at all ever again. You know, he never again is seen in Luke's Gospel pleading with the Father in the same way. He's done it. He's wrestled. He's submitted his will to the Father. And the rest of Luke shows him just carrying that out. In fact, when we read through, it's really striking that he seems to be the one who's in charge. Verse 48, and look at that, Jesus lets Judas know, he's aware of what's going on. Verse 51, Jesus heals this soldier who comes to arrest him. He's wounded by one of his disciples. Verse 61, Jesus turns and looks at Peter. You know, Jesus knows what Peter's done. Verse 63, he's enduring mocking and beating. Chapter 23, he's got Pilate and Herod, but he remains resolute, even silent when he's accused. This is a man who's at peace. He's in control. He's strengthened. It's a completely different picture from what we get in the Garden of Gethsemane. On his way to be crucified, in verse 29, he addresses the women who are weeping for him. "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves." Remarkable words for someone who's being led away to be killed in innocence. Wouldn't you feel sorry for yourself? Wouldn't you welcome some words of sympathy from people that you are going past? But Jesus keeps his head. He's resolute. He knows why he's there. He's submitted to the Father's will. This is the way it has to be, and he walks on in faith and in obedience. He endured being stripped of his clothes, being sneered at by rulers, being mocked by the soldiers and another criminal, and then he answers this other criminal with the ultimate confidence of faith. "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." How could Jesus say those words? Because he was a man who lived by faith. He was the greatest believer who's ever lived. 3 more hours on the cross didn't go any more to crushing his faith as he uttered, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Hebrews chapter 12, in light of all of that, tells us to do this: let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus is the man of faith, and he stands as our ultimate example. After one sermon, Carl told me about a friend he had who loved doing runs all over the world, and he found himself running in Spain. And in Spain, lots of people are called Jesus, right? Or Jesus, right? And so he's running behind, and they've all got their name on the back, so he's literally running behind Jesus. And what an amazing picture that is, of actually spiritually running up a hill behind Jesus with his eyes fixed on Jesus, persevering, knowing that he better keep going because Jesus is right in front of him. Oh, of course, it wasn't really Jesus, but you can see that that's what we're called to do. He's our example. We're to fix our eyes on him. He is there. He's run the race that we're to run. He's run in. He's walked this planet by faith, and it's the faith that he's run for us to copy. That means that he understands, he knows what it's like to have to believe in the promise of God. He knows what it's like not to see God and to have to live like God is there, real. Of course, he knows he's there, but he does that in the same way. He doesn't have like a window in his eyes. He can't see God with his physical eyes as a man when he was walking this earth. He had to do it by faith. He prayed. That's why he prayed. He depended on God. He had to submit his will to the Heavenly Father. And of course, he did it as our example. But of course, we are failing examples. He didn't only provide us an example. See, his death achieved forgiveness for our sin. His faithfulness achieved forgiveness for our faithlessness. He took the curse that was due for our unfaithfulness in order that we might go free. But his life of faith unto death is an example for us. And we're called to, aren't we, to live a life of obedience. We're called to follow the footsteps of our Saviour. What will our life of obedience look like? What will it look like for us to faithfully follow the Lord, to live a life of faith? Well, the same three things, surely. Prayerful dependence on our Father. Willing submission. Active, doing battle with our will. Submit it to our Father. And receiving strength from our Father. You see, Jesus truly was the greatest believer that ever lived. And we are called to walk in his footsteps with our eyes fixed on him, considering him.